So the reading is from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be better at walking by faith and not by sight. So speak to us now, we pray, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, that down payment in our lives, might be at work in us, helping us to understand, and then going from here, helping us to put into practice what you say to us. So give us attentive minds and hearts and wills, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see from the title I've given to the sermon that I think verse 7 is a key verse in this passage. We walk by faith, not by sight. But actually, this passage flows, obviously, from the previous chapter. There weren't chapter divisions in the original, so it's all one thing. And actually, chapter 4, verse 7 is also a key one to have in mind. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Treasure in jars of clay, as we thought about last week, the treasure is the gospel message. The jars of clay, irdische Gefäße. Well, we're told that what Paul had in mind were sort of clay vessels, clay jars, which held very simple lamps. And you could buy them very cheaply at the market. So they were cheap and cheerful and disposable. They got knocked about quite a bit as they were carried around. So after a while, when your earthenware lamp got a bit too battered, you chuck it out and get a new one. So, not of great value, these jars of clay. I suppose the equivalent today might be the simple plastic bag. They're getting a bit of a bad press at the moment. They may even be facing extinction. Perhaps before long we'll be able to visit plastic bag museums. But it is a very simple and very practical invention, ideal for transport and packing. They're quite hard wearing, one of the problems from the environmental point of view. But at some points they are the worse for wear and the handles break or they leak at the bottom and so they get thrown out responsibly, of course, so they can be burnt, probably, because I think they can't be recycled. Anyway, what they're not is works of art. You wouldn't wrap your wife or husband's anniversary gift in an old, battered Aldi plastic bag and present it to them on your wedding anniversary. Even the most unimaginative and incompetent of men knows that. But here's the point. That's how God chooses, in a sense, to wrap up his gospel, the treasure of the gospel, the message about Jesus. It comes in a jar of clay, disposable, unimpressive, not beautiful or memorable. And those jars of clay are the human messengers who pass on the gospel, whether it's the full-time people like Paul or any Christian who does that. Any of us who share the gospel then are, in verse 7 if you like, we are jars of clay carrying treasure. Now I think that verse, especially the first half of that verse, flows into this week's passage and actually the next passage, which will be in 2 weeks' time because of the All Age next Sunday. So the first 10 verses of chapter 5 are really more about what it means to be jars of clay. The second half of the chapter will then be more about the treasure which is in those jars of clay. We'll take that on trust, see if you agree with me by the end of the sermon in 2 weeks' time. But I think that gives us a good way into today's text, which is this, the question to ask to sort of open it up. What's it like to be a jar of clay? Ein irdisches Gefäß. You may fall off your chairs when I tell you, but I've actually found not three, but four answers to that question from this passage, so that makes a change. Maybe that I've just misunderstood the passage, of course. The first is, we have an upgrade to look forward to. This is verses 1 to 4. Follow, as I say, directly from the end of chapter 4. The word for at the very beginning indicates that there's a logical connection. Why are we keeping our eyes on the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen, as at the end of chapter 4? Well, it's because the unseen things last, things that belong to the eternal, the spiritual realm, not to, and the things that belong to this passing age, if you like, with the focus on the material, don't last. Some of you were brought up in societies which taught that the material is all there is. The society which began to come to an end 30 years ago taught that the material, what you can see and touch and feel, is all that there is, and there is no spiritual dimension beyond that. Others of you were brought up in societies which would have just assumed that it was so obvious that there is a spiritual realm that it's not even worth mentioning or talking about. It's clear that Paul is in the second of those groups, as we see from the end of chapter 4. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But we do live in a world which is material as well as spiritual and so on, and that can be rather discouraging as you get older. Your jar of clay gets more and more battered and tatty, or to come out of the metaphor, your body begins to creak and stiffen and wear out. You may have heard that definition of advanced middle age. It's when you bend down to tie up your laces and you look around to see what else needs doing while you're down there. Or I thought while we were singing the children's song about, you know, going down as a, up as a skyscraper and down as a submarine. Advanced middle age is when you don't go down quite as far as you used to in the submarine bit. But don't let it get you down, says Paul, as your body begins to wear out. There is an upgrade on the way. And he switches his illustration from the jar of clay to the illustration of buildings. We know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house that is eternal in the heavens. When you first hear that, you might think he's talking about a whole new earth for us to dwell in. But it's clear as he goes on that what he has in mind is the individual believer. Each of us, if you like, our earthly home is our body, our earthly tent house, as it says literally. And it will be replaced by a house not made with hands. That's because it's a house made by God himself, and God doesn't create things with his hands, if you remember. He does it by his word, by speaking, as in the creation. It's a house which belongs to the heavenly dimension and will last forever. So what he's talking about there is our resurrection body. You may remember Jesus' body as the prototype. It was physical. You could see and touch. He ate. He spoke. And yet it was beyond material, because he would come and go out of a room without appearing to go through doors and things and be there and not there. So a resurrection body which is beyond time and space, beyond the merely material. That is the upgrade that we're heading for. Now, knowing that should make us both happy and sad. And if you like, the rest of the section is about that tension. It should make us happy because it's something to look forward to, something that will last and never be destroyed. But sad because we don't enjoy it yet. It's still for the future. And as a result, we can't be totally at ease in our current earthly tent house of this body. We're groaning and longing for what we don't yet have. And that comes up twice, verse 2. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, being weighed down. And then he switches his illustration from the idea of our bodies as buildings to our bodies as a set of clothes to take off and put on. And in this sense, too, there's an upgrade on the way. Second half of verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Apparently the idea is not entirely that we lay off one and put on the other, as that one comes on top of the other. But that's a detail which doesn't need to concern us too much. There's even a hint of a third illustration after the building and the clothes of eating. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Perhaps you might think of the big fish swimming along and eating up the small fish. And maybe the last few words there we could sum up as saying, life will have the last word. What is mortal, that is, literally, it is what is going to die, deathly things, will be swallowed up by life. Well, that's all in the future. That's what happens when our jars of clay finally disintegrate. And that doesn't do a lot for us in the here and now. It's nice to have something to look forward to and to know that death is not a full stop, but I can't think of the word for it. You know, the several dots which indicate at the end of a line, if several dots indicate something's to be continued. I think there's a technical word for it. It's probably Greek, and I don't know it. But you know what I mean. Death is not a full stop. It's to be continued. Sometimes it's criticized, or Christians are criticized, as offering pie in the sky when you die, is one way of putting it. Karl Marx was slightly more sophisticated. Opium for the people. That was his idea, that we sell people eternal life to make them behave themselves and not rebel against unrighteousness here and now. And some respond, what we really want is steak on my plate while I wait, not something I have to wait for. So is this promise of an upgrade offering us anything for the here and now, or is it just something in the future? Well, Paul clearly thinks it does have an impact on our life here and now. If you like, there's a little bit of steak, at least, on our plate in the meantime. And the next 3 points are all about that. If you like, the next 3 points are about now. And we start with going from up to down. We have from an upgrade to a down payment to enjoy. That's in German, the Anzahlung, such as you might pay when you buy something with a loan, you pay the first 5% or 10% or 50% or whatever, the Anzahlung, that guarantees the person who's giving you the washing machine or the house or whatever it is, that you really are going to pay the rest, because otherwise you lose the deposit, the Anzahlung. And you then, it's the down payment, the first bit. So let's go back to that illustration of a house, our bodies as a house, tent dwelling. Remember, the future house is not made with hands. So we could say, well, this is not just God making it, but in a sense, think of it as God buying for us this new house. And there are two aspects of that purchase which are of particular importance for us, a comfort to us. First of all, it's as if the contract has God's signature on it. He underwrites it. He guarantees that the full heavenly dwelling, everything beyond the down payment, will also be delivered in due course. And that's the sense of the first half of verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, or he who has made us for this very thing is God. In other words, God has signed the deed and is absolutely committed to it being carried out. And secondly, God has already made the down payment. If it's not enough for you that God has signed it, well, he's already made the down payment. This time it's not as if, he really has done it. Who has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. Although there is, it's not an as if, but there is an if here. This is not something he has done for every human being. Not every human being on earth has been given the Spirit as a guarantee now. Paul is talking of those like him, we, who have responded to the call of Christ and made a decision to follow him. At that point, God himself sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, sends his Spirit into this jar of clay to begin that process of transformation. And we heard a bit about that process in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 16, for example. Though our outer self, the jar of clay, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Well, he doesn't say it there, but that is what the Holy Spirit is doing within us, our experience now. So it's not all groaning and longing now. This verse offers us a double comfort. As I say, God's signature on the contract, God's Holy Spirit as the foretaste of the greater delights which are still to come. So those are things to enjoy now, to delight in, to relish. And I might say that the experience of the Holy Spirit is something we don't just experience individually on our own, but it's something we particularly experience together in community as we become together the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And perhaps I should add, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet one of the we that Paul is evoking here, then would you really want to miss out on this wonderful future with a down payment now? Here's another aspect of what it's like to be a jar of clay. We have good reason to be upbeat. I did look that up. Is it fleeting or something like that? Something like that? Yeah? No, possibly not. Anyway, hope you understand what upbeat means, musical term. I said at the start that verse 7 is a key verse for this section, verse 7 of this chapter. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Actually, that's a summary statement, a pithy summary, of the end of chapter 4. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That boils down to say we walk not by what we can see, but by faith, trusting in those things that we can't see because they are eternal. Now, in this case, Paul makes that little phrase, the stuffing in the middle of a sandwich. So we need to see what becomes before and after. Verse 6 is about where we are. Always a good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So he's using the illustration of place again. Football players know about away games and home games. You're supposed to play better when you're at home. You feel more comfortable and so on. Many of us who are expatriates know what it's like not to live in your home country. Sometimes you experience homesickness, heimweh. It's not that we hate where we are and necessarily think our homeland is better in every respect, but it's a question of home is where your heart is, and part of our heart belongs elsewhere. At times we miss our homeland, we miss our family, we miss the things that are familiar to us. That's something like the groaning that Paul has been talking about here. So those who are living in a foreign culture or have done that understand perhaps a bit better what he's talking about here. At home in the body, while we're at home in the body, that necessarily means we're away from the Lord. Verse 8 then expresses where he'd rather be. We are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So any Christian will experience something of that tension between being at home and away, even with the down payment of the indwelling spirit. We're away from the Lord. There are times when we feel it less strongly, when we're busy perhaps, when we're enjoying life here, and there are plenty of delights to enjoy. But there are times when it is part of the groaning and the longing of life in this world that we long to go home, we long to be home with the Lord. And I suppose it's fair to ask the question, if we don't ever feel that longing while on earth, we might ask ourselves whether we've really understood what Paul is talking about here. Whether perhaps we've become too comfortable in our home in this earth. Perhaps we're at a stage of having few struggles and pressures because we've settled in so well to our temporary tent that we've lost sight of the grander, permanent, eternal house where we'll one day dwell with the Lord Jesus. That's always a danger when things go well for us, that the temporary life on earth becomes more appealing to us than life in eternity with Jesus. And at times like that, it's hard for us to echo what Paul is saying here. Sometimes then it's not unwise to welcome tough circumstances because they force us to walk by faith, not by sight. And pleasant circumstances, on the other hand, may cause us to walk by sight and not by faith. So seeing this clearly will help us to be cheerful and upbeat, even when we're feeling homesick, because we know that we will one day be in that wonderful true home with the Lord. Even while now we walk by faith, not by sight, we can be of good courage, we can be cheerful and confident. And in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, this fourth thing is true. We have an overriding priority to pursue. Don't really need to add much to verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, whether in this world or in eternity, we make it our aim to please him. Whether you want that him to be God or the God who expresses himself in the Lord Jesus Christ is up to you. Now verse 10 is more difficult because it raises the knotty question of rewards in heaven, which in our egalitarian age we find a little bit difficult to accept sometimes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, please note, this is not the final great division into sheep and goats, as Jesus puts it. The division between those whose home is heaven and those whose home is tragically elsewhere. This is all about the sheep, if you like, Jesus' sheep, who are looking forward to being at home with him. But it's talking about some kind of a grading amongst those who are to be with Jesus eternally. It would seem that there will be great rejoicing by some, but also some regrets by others on that day, when we receive what is due for us in heaven. Of course, that's a little difficult, isn't it, to reconcile with heaven being a place where everything is positive. How can you have regrets if you're in heaven? And I don't know how to join up those dots or explain it all. But let me try to, not to so much to explain it as to illustrate it from something in my experience, which sort of came up as I was pondering this. I was in my last year at university and sitting, listening to a speaker at the Christian Union, and I think he was on the life of Abraham, but I just remember this illustration, and I've heard it elsewhere, but I don't know who it's referring to, but some famous Christian who had been at a Christian event and had heard a very challenging talk, and the speaker had used the phrase, a saved soul, a wasted life. And the challenge was, are you going to be just a saved soul and waste your life? Or are you going to be more than that? And the story is that as he was going home by train, the old sort of clinky-clanky train, jig-jog and all that, it was as if to the rhythm of the wheels, it went through his mind again and again. A saved soul, a wasted life. And for some major Christian leader, I can't remember who it was, that was a turning point. I find it very powerful. I couldn't help wondering, I remember thinking, what impression it was making on the young lady sitting next to me, the object of my affections at the time. We did continue courting for another year or so, but there was always that question in my mind, how wholehearted is she? Is she willing to suffer for the gospel? Or another way of putting it, which I didn't put in myself, but could put in the light of this passage, how much was she at home in her earthly home? And how much was she longing for a heavenly home? Would she really be someone who would walk through life by faith and not by sight? A saved soul, yes, but would it be a wasted life? Well, as you may have noticed, we didn't end up getting married. We're not actually in regular touch anymore, though I did see her at a wedding last summer. From what I pick up, she's leading a very comfortable life. She's done well as a lawyer. Funnily enough, one of my good friends actually went to her for the estate of his parents when they died. She dealt with that all very efficiently. She's prospered. She's had a family who all seem to be doing fine. But she did marry, in the end, someone who didn't share her faith. And I've never heard anything about her being involved in any kind of Christian service. There may be occasional church going, I don't know. Now, I'm pretty confident that I will see her in heaven. I do believe she is saved. I quite look forward to it, actually, because there'll be quite a few questions I'm looking forward to asking, which wouldn't be appropriate to ask at this point. But I do fear that she may be experiencing more regret than rejoicing on that great day as she looks back on her life as a believer. A saved soul, a wasted life. I may be wrong, but I think I would have picked it up if there was a lot happening spiritually in her life. So perhaps that illustration helps you to think about what verse 10 means for you, even if there are these logical difficulties of how can you have regrets in heaven. It certainly helps me, and may I say, I don't just apply it to other people. Ways in which I can see the wasted life aspect applying to parts of my life. But actually, to go back to that relationship, the best advice I had when I was grieving after the relationship broke up was actually almost a quotation of verse 9. It was to say, I was advised, give yourself wholeheartedly to serving the Lord. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. There'll be more next time in the second half of the chapter on what will it mean to please him? How can we go about pleasing him and so on? What is the treasure that he's given us? But for now, let us all be those who, if you like, we inhabit verse 9 and live out verse 9. Saved souls and lives that are pleasing to God, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him out of gratitude and devotion for all that he's done for us. Let me pray. Lord God, we want to say, let it not be for us, for any of us here this morning, that we would one day look back with regret as being a saved soul and a wasted life. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you and therefore in itself not a waste. We ask that you'd help us to live by faith and not by sight. We ask that you'd help us not to be those who get so comfortable here on this earth and so narrow in our ambitions for ourselves and our family that we don't see the bigger picture of the eternal dwelling which you are preparing for us. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to be bold in stepping out to serve you, even at this very moment, where some of us are holding back because we're scared, fearful of the risks involved of going the next step with you. We pray, Lord, give us confidence in your goodness and your purposes. Give us confidence that that which we cannot see, but that you have spoken, really does exist. Help us, Lord God, to be like the saints of old, who lived by faith and not by sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and so that we may spend eternity with you and him and the Holy Spirit in glory. Amen.